Marcy and I have been married for almost 28 years. Probably feels longer than 28 years for Marce, but when we got married, her folks gave us this amazing gift. It was a solid oak dining room table with six chairs. The rest of the furniture that we had when we first got married were kind of hand-me-down used items. They were fine, but they weren't treasured like this solid oak dining room table that we were given by her folks. Having two children and three, if you count me, which you can sometimes do, our table became quite well used, whether it was with crafts or baking or eating, youth ministry planning around the table. The table was the hub of our home, so it was incredibly well used. And after a decade or so, it started to show its wear. It started to do this strange thing on the top. It started to blister up, and we were looking at this tabletop going, this is a solid oak dining room table. What's going on? Why is it blistering? So we did some digging into it and discovered that it was solid oak, but it was oak sawdust, from what we could tell, that was glued together into oak particle board, and it was covered with this oak veneer on the top. So as you can imagine, we were quite ripped off that it was this not as solid oak as we thought it was. Showed the veneer showed the lack of integrity of the table itself. We still thankfully have this table. It's now a coffee table in our home, and we'll continue to use it probably till God calls us home someday, I would hope. Now, that's just a table. Not a big deal, right, when it comes down to it. We talked about the Golden Gate Bridge earlier. What about that bridge? What if one of those cables, if the integrity of it started to fail, or one of the upright piers or one of the beams on the horizontal started to fail, what if it lacked integrity? What would the authorities do? Well, they'd shut down traffic and not allow traffic to pass through it until that integrity of it was fixed, till it was strengthened and put back together. That's a table or a bridge, but what about people when they lack integrity? I think we all know what it's like when people lack integrity, whether it's our government, whether it's those in authority over us in some fashion, whether it's our mother or our father or even ourselves. We recognize the brokenness that can come when people lack integrity. The Oxford Dictionary gives two definitions for integrity, and I appreciate both definitions. First definition is the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. And the second definition is the state of being whole or undivided. And I believe that both of those definitions apply as it comes to being a person of integrity, to be God's type of person, as we're going to talk about it today. People who have integrity are morally upright people. Now, when we talk about morals, we're talking about God's standards of morals and not the world's standard of morals. Because what happens is that our MPs start to decide what is moral, what is Canadian values, and we recognize, sorry, I'm going to go off here a little bit, but we recognize that actually God's standards are the standards for us to be upholding and to be pursuing, and not the standards that our society is, as our society continues to slip downward. Today we're going to continue on with our series on PAC family values. We talked about the first one last week, which was devotion. You'll see the disciples acrostic, as we're going to look at all nine values here during the coming today, including today, the coming 8 weeks, as we work our way through these values. Last week we talked about devotion, that our lives should be completely consumed with God and the mission that He has given to us. And today we're going to look at this second value on the disciples acrostic. We're going to look at integrity today. The second value as defined, as delineated by our vision and values team back in 2019, as we're working our way through these things today. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 15 today as we look at integrity. Psalm 15. I consider Psalm 15 to be one of the most amazing little psalms in the Bible. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read the scriptures. If you're able to stand, if you're not able to, please stay seated. Psalm 15, it's a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word once again. Inspired by you, written down by people under the inspiration of you, Holy Spirit, preserved for us through the ages, written here in our heart language. And I thank you, Lord, for the truth that is in it. But we recognize, Lord, that it is not just words on a page, that is the very voice of God speaking to us today. And I pray, Lord, that we would have ears that hear your voice, that we'd have hearts that understand and seek to obey your word in every aspect of it. Thank you, Lord, that you have made it possible for us as your people to be people of integrity today. And as we dig into this, Lord, just give us a great understanding, give us great hope, great motivation and inspiration, Lord, to be the people of God that you have called us to be and that you've already identified us to be as well as your children. We love you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. This psalm starts out, Lord. Now, when we see the word in the Old Testament, when we see the word Lord in all capital letters, that is the personal name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. That's God's personal name. He gave it to his people way back when God approached Moses with this burning bush and he said, I am, the I am who I am. That was God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Means that he is the eternal one. He is the one who is without beginning and without end. He is the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, the one who is everywhere at once, the one who is in need of nothing. We talk about being self-sufficient nowadays. God is truly the only one who is self-sufficient as it comes down to the term. He is the one who has no need of anything. He doesn't even need our worship, and yet he desires our worship and desires for us to be in relationship with him. And he wants us to be with him forever. Lord, Yahweh, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? My translation of this is, God, what do your kids act like? What do your kids look like? What's their behavior like? What are your family members like? Now, we need to recognize this, that this psalm is not about acceptance into the family of God here this morning. Our acceptance into the family of God, our being adopted into God's family is purely by faith, based on the grace of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 in the New Living Translation says this, God saved you by his grace, this unmerited favor, when you believed, when you put your trust in him, when you put your faith in him. And you can't take credit for this, writes Paul. It is a gift from God. It is truly by faith. Our salvation, our forgiveness, our adoption into God's family is a gift. It's all grace. And we must stop trying to save ourselves, recognizing that it is futile to do so, and we must throw ourselves on the mercy of God, the only person who can truly save us from our sins and from ourselves. Recognize that Jesus Christ did all the work for us on the cross, and we must accept it by faith. And we will remember this as we take communion here later on this morning. But after we do this, after we put our faith in Jesus, after we are adopted, this is what God's kids look like, how they behave, what they become like. And we need to recognize that this is a process. If you just said yes to Jesus last week, you probably will look and act different than someone who said yes to Jesus 6 decades ago. It stands to reason. It's a process. It's a growth. It's transformation. It takes time. But it's something that we, as God's people, need to lean into as well for that to happen. Lord, this is my version of this. What do your kids look like? How do they act? Those that sit at your dinner table, God, how do they behave? What's their character like? David starts to answer that. He says, he, and I would add she as well, he or she whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. The first half of this verse is the summary of what's to come, according to David. He whose walk is blameless. Another word for blameless is the word integrity. It's this ancient Hebrew word that can mean both things, to be blameless or a person of integrity. The God's Word translation, which is a more new translation that's come out recently, says, "The one who walks with integrity and who does what is righteous." Now we need to recognize that integrity does not mean perfection. Otherwise, we would be without hope today. Integrity does not mean perfection. No one but Jesus, no one who has walked this earth but Jesus has ever been a perfect person. Integrity does not mean perfection. Integrity means wholeness or soundness. People of integrity strive to do everything God's way. They shore up areas of weakness in their life. If that bridge gets shut down, they make sure to fix the bridge so that everything can function well after that. They have no vice in their life. They don't have this acceptable vice. People will sometimes say, it's my one vice. People of integrity have no one vice. They recognize that that's a vice, and then they lean on Jesus to make it not a vice in their life anymore. People of integrity are people who are consistent. They are constant. They don't act one way on a Sunday morning and then act a different way the rest of the week. People of integrity do not fear accountability. In fact, they welcome it, especially from those that come to them in a loving sort of way. When things are brought up, they repent and they allow God to do His work in them if they are people of integrity. Chuck Swindoll, a person I think who has written about integrity more than anyone else, says that it's an absence of veneer. What you see on the outside runs all the way through. That oak table, not solid oak, right? It has a veneer. But people of integrity have no veneer. A person with integrity, he writes, isn't divided. That would be duplicity. A person with integrity isn't devious. That would be deception. A person with integrity isn't merely pretending. That would be hypocrisy. He finishes up saying, people with integrity have nothing to hide and nothing to fear. I would summarize Chuck Swindoll this way. This is not a direct quote of his, but this is kind of my version of the summary of what integrity is according to Mr. Swindoll. A person of integrity lives life God's way, even when no one but God is looking. We know who we truly are when we wake up in the middle of the night, and let's say we turn the TV on, what do we watch when no one else is there? We know who we really are when we're sitting at a computer screen and no one else is watching. That's who we really, really are. We know who we really are. This is going to hit a nerve here. When you're working in the wood shop and you hit your thumb with the hammer and no one is there, little Johnny's not there, so you don't have to watch your mouth around him. The question is, what comes out of your mouth in that moment? Sorry to hit the nerve there, folks. We've all been there, have we not? And we recognize in that moment that there's work to still be done in us. But God's not finished with us yet. There are a number of good examples of people with integrity in the scriptures. Look at Noah. Noah was blameless, it says. He was a person of integrity, and God saved him and his family from the flood. Joseph, he was an incredible person of integrity, not a perfect man, but a man of integrity. Daniel, definitely a man of integrity. But let's contemplate the author of this psalm, Psalm 15 by David. David was far from perfect. We know that. He had major blunders in his life, whether it was adultery, whether it was counting his soldiers and causing that plague on his people. There were a number of massive blunders in his life. And yet, in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, this is a psalm of Asaph. David didn't write this about himself. God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people. And David shepherded them with what? With integrity of heart, and with skillful hands he led them. David understood integrity well because he was it. He. When he received a critique or conviction by a prophet, he would hit his knees and say, God, I have failed. Cleanse my heart, O God. Make me like you. So the list that we're going to dig into now is not an exhaustive list on what a person of integrity is like. It's just representative of the things that I think were on David's heart and mind in the moment that he wrote it. The list, by the way, is this book. No pressure, hey? This is the list. But this Psalm 15 is just representative of what a person of integrity is like. A person of integrity, the latter part of verse 2, one of God's kids speaks the truth from his heart. They are a people who tell the truth. They don't lie. They don't spin the facts to make it work in their favor. A person of integrity, one of God's kids, has no slander on his tongue. They do not damage the reputation of others with their mouth. Even if that information is truthful, they're very careful when and how they use that information. They don't want to rip people down. They want to build people up. A person of integrity, one of God's kids, does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. He cares about people. He wants to encourage them. He despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord. In other words, they have wisdom to know what is right and what is wrong, and they choose the right and they reject the wrong. They don't play with the wrong. They despise evil. A person of integrity, one of God's kids, keeps his oaths even when it hurts. They make promises and they keep their promises just like their daddy does. A person of integrity, one of God's kids, lends money without usury, or another word for this is interest. In the historically speaking, the Jewish people were not supposed to charge interest to their fellow, to other Jewish people. Now we have to understand that back in those days, I don't believe Jewish people would borrow money to buy land or to buy a house. They would pay for it cash. You would only borrow money when you were destitute and you needed help. You were in debt and you just couldn't get out of it. So God accounted for that fact and basically said, people, do not kick your people when they're down. To charge them interest just makes it worse for them. Let's help one another. People of integrity do not accept a bribe against the innocent. They seek to be objective in their observations and they are fair and just people. If they are a judge, they don't take money to condemn the innocent. For normal people like us, they don't condemn the innocent to receive some sort of benefit, whether it's acceptance or something else, just to side against someone. And this is just a sampling of what it means to be a person of integrity, according to David, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Does this list describe you? Does it describe me? When we compare ourselves to God's Word, the character attributes of God, how do you compare? Some might say, well, the bar is much too high. I can't compare to God's character. And that's when God says, exactly, that's where I want you to be. That's exactly where you need to be to admit the fact that you cannot measure up to God's standards. And that's why we need God's grace, as we've just sung about this morning. You see, God's grace, it doesn't just save us, but it makes us more and more like him all the time, like our daddy. Titus 2 verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." In other words, God's grace is for everyone should they choose to accept the gift. This is the same thing that Paul talked about earlier in Ephesians. But for God's grace, we have no hope of being adopted into God's family. So God does not say, measure up, and then I'll adopt you into my family. He says, you know what? I will adopt you into my family first, and then I'll help you to become like one of my kids. That's the process that it's meant to be like. And that's where grace kicks in once again. Verse 12 of chapter 2 says, it, meaning God's grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. In other words, God's grace does not just save us, as amazing as that is. God's grace actually helps us to become like him, like our Father. To know what's right, to know what's wrong, to choose the right and to reject the wrong. And it empowers us to do so. That's what God's grace does. It empowers us to be people of integrity. How does this happen? That's the question, right? The million-dollar question this morning. How does it happen? Well, first we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to recognize that we of ourselves are not able to meet the bar that God has set up for us. We humble ourselves before him. We throw ourselves at his mercy. We confess our sins. We admit our faults to him. We accept his salvation. And then we continue to accept the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and do things to enable the work of him in our lives as well. I'm going to give you just an example of that. The farm that I grew up in, Saskatchewan, the area is a little bit hilly. It's not completely flat like most of you think Saskatchewan is like. That would be like Moose Jaw to the east. Where we live, it's a little bit hilly. And our farm was just in a little bit of a low spot. I wouldn't call it a valley, just a low spot. And so you drive from the highway a half mile into the farm, and as you hit the top of the hill, my grandpa back in the old days before power steering, this is what he would do. My dad tells me this story and laughs all the time. He'd say grandpa would get up to road speed, probably 40 miles an hour, and then he'd turn the truck off, and then he would just coast down the hill all the way into the farm. Now, to get into the farm, you had to go this way, and then you had to turn left into an approach, and then kind of left again, and then you parked in front of the house. It all worked fine. My grandpa, I don't know why my grandpa did it. It was a little bit quirky. All grandpas are a little bit quirky, right? I'm going to be one someday, Lord willing. It all worked fine until one day when my grandpa got a truck with power steering. Got her up to road speed. My dad was in the truck. He still talks about the story and laughs. Got her up to road speed, turns the truck off, coasts all the way into the farm, comes up to the approach, and all of a sudden, Grandpa's eyes got really big and his muscles got really tense because he was trying to turn the truck into this very narrow approach, and thankfully, he made it and just barely missed the ditch that he would have hit had he not made this turn. Learned something really, really important in that moment. You need power to get to where you want to go. You need power. It's the same when you're in God's family. You need God's empowerment to become like God the Father. And the way to turn on the engine is to humble ourselves and to repent and to put our trust no longer in things that we do, but in what Jesus Christ has done. But there's more to it than that. Like an engine needs fuel and maintenance and servicing, all those sorts of things, we need to do certain things in our life to actually enable the Holy Spirit's work in our life as well. In the family of God, we call these things disciplines. And I know some of you just shut down on me right there, didn't you? Disciplines. Disciplines are so important. Disciplines are doing things that we can do to enable us to do things that we can't do. Does that make sense? So we do things like we read God's word every day. We pray every day. We fast once in a while. We come and we worship with our church family. We sometimes take a vow of silence. Just to be silent. We keep the Sabbath. We celebrate all these sort of disciplines that God has given us to do, to participate in, to enable the Holy Spirit's work in our life. This, reading this Bible, does not make me more like Jesus. Does that make sense? What this does is it opens up my heart to become more like Jesus, for the grace of God to work in me. So I can't say, well, I read a chapter today, I'm more like Jesus. No, it doesn't work like that. But you know something? Unless I read a chapter, there's a good chance that I'm not going to become more like Jesus. Leaning into God's grace. If you want to learn more about this, I've got a couple of copies of this book called The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. I'd love to borrow these copies to you. It's a really easy read. You can see it's not very thick. It's not like The Hobbit or something like that, okay? But this is a great book to help to understand what disciplines are all about. John Ortberg's premise is that we need to do things to enable the work of God in our life. It's not us that make ourselves more like Jesus, but it's us to participate in the process. So please come and grab a copy of this book if you want to afterwards. I want to invite the communion service forward here as we prepare ourselves for communion. Before we take communion together this morning, I want to ask you a couple of questions here. Have you received God's grace? That's my question for you. Have you received God's grace? God offers His grace as a gift to us that will save us from our sins, that will save us from ourselves, that will save us from evil. Have you received His grace? It's just a prayer away. Next question, do you need more and more of His grace to make you more and more like one of His kids? I encourage you, I implore you to leave no stone unturned in your life. I can bet you right now that God has been nudging you towards something this week to actually address a certain area of your life, whatever it might be. Maybe you're crusty or angry. Maybe you're careless with your words. Maybe you need to be more careful what you watch on the computer screen or what you watch on TV. All those sorts of things that God is potentially addressing in your life. And if God is nudging you toward those things, then I implore you to heed the message that he's giving you today, to humble yourself and say, God, I need your grace to beat this thing, to become more like you. And I encourage you to commit to a discipline or two, something designed to enable God's transformative power in your life as well. I love the end of this psalm. Verse 5, the latter part of that verse says, he who does these things, he who lives a life of integrity will not be shaken. Who wants that? Who does these things will not be shaken. In James Bond terminology, we will be stirred but not shaken. If you know what I mean? Yeah, it's opposite, right? I know that. Life is full of tremors, right? The ground shakes once in a while. But God's word promises that we lean fully into the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be shaken, we will not fall. We've seen pictures of Puerto Rico, of those homes that have fallen down. They were not designed to withstand the tremors. We, God's people, have been given God's grace to withstand the tremors of life, the storms of life. And praise to the living God for helping us to weather the storms, and one day we will stand before our Savior, and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to my table. Let's pray. Lord, I hope I can speak for everyone in this space when I say we desire to be a people of integrity. To be a people who say things and then do those things, who keep our promises. To be a people who are kind with our actions, kind with our words, building others up, encouraging one another. To be a people who come up against one another and gently provide encouragement as well and accountability that we so need. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would convict our hearts of what needs to be convicted of today. If we have not yet said yes to you, Lord, I pray in this moment that people would just bow their head before you and humble themselves and accept your salvation, that gift that you're placing before them. For those of us that have done so, whether years ago or just recently, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that your grace would continue to empower us to live a God-pleasing life. We accept your grace, Lord. We receive it with gladness. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to make us like your children, like your kids. We thank you, Lord, that one day we have the opportunity to sit around your table in the kingdom. What a day that will be. I look forward to the feast as much as we want. No concern for our waistline. We'll just feast and we'll worship and we'll enjoy your presence. And Father, right now we have this opportunity to gather around this communion table, which is just a taste of what that's going to be like. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice you've made for us so that we can celebrate this moment together as the family of God. Thank you for your salvation, and thank you for the work of making us more and more holy, more like you all the time, a people of integrity. We embrace this truth today, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Amen.